everybody, for being here. So good to see you all. Happy New Year, almost. We're kind of on the edge of it here, and in the kind of in-between, right? It's this lull that New Year's is coming, more celebration, more festivities. We have a moment, hopefully, to catch our breath this morning. But it's also kind of a reflective time, or it can be, at least, that we're anticipating a new year, anticipating what's to come. And with that, hopefully, we can just take a moment and kind of look back on the year that's preceded this. Do any of you have like a little ritual that you do before the new year begins, like as far as like evaluating and assessing? How many of you like set resolutions? Okay, yeah. Some of you are like done that and it just, right? Usually it works for like 2 or 3 weeks and then you're just done with that, if that, right? But so anyway, this idea of kind of assessment to me is something I've been just curious about. And I was reading a few different people that were making some suggestions on this. And one of them, do you know this guy, Tim Ferriss? Have any of you read Tim Ferriss? He's kind of the guy that like wants to hack life. Like he wrote the 4-hour work week, which I was like, tell me more, right? Like, but you know, kind of how do you stay the most efficient and then get to spend the rest of your life doing all the things that are deep and meaningful is kind of his whole premise there. But I was reading about his kind of end of the year process, and I thought, oh, this might be a good little exercise for us. So if you've got a piece of paper and you're one who takes notes, you can follow along with this simple little exercise. He says you have two columns. One on the left is positive. One on the right is negative. And think back over your year, and what would you put in the positive column, and what would you put in the negative column? So take a second, even if it's just in the back of your mind. What things, as you kind of rewind the year, and you like all of a sudden you're like, okay, a lot happened, right? But what happened positively, and what happened negatively? And then he says to kind of pay attention to those things as you unpack that. Maybe you're like, oh, this moment, this was a great moment. And he would say, well, who were the people with you? What were the activities that you did? What are sort of the underlying commitments that it represents? And can you think about that? I mean, it's interesting because he's going to say, and I think rightly so, you can kind of spot a pattern with this. Now, often the negative things are just things that just come in and blindside us. They upset us. But the moments of deep meaning, the positive experiences, oftentimes there's a consistent group of people that we're around, consistent activities that bring us to life. Somebody else that I really like was saying that he always, like the end of every day, when he goes, gosh, this was a meaningful day, he probably did something creative. Some sort of output that took some work, right? He kind of had to overcome some resistance, but was able to offer something new. And he would go, this is oftentimes tied to meaning. What Tim Ferriss says as he looks at this and he looks for a pattern, he was saying that 70% of the positive experiences in his life have this one specific trait. And I thought it was interesting. It's not what I was expecting, but as I reflected on it, I was thinking, this is helpful for me. As he said, 70% of the positive emotional experiences he had are correlated with awe. Isn't that an interesting word? Awe. That this sense of like deep wonder, these moments where he's going, oh wow, this was the most impactful in a good direction. Some texture of awe. I looked up a definition of awe just thinking it's a little bit vague, and it said this: awe is a complex, multifaceted emotional response that combines elements of wonder, reverence, admiration, and often a sense of fear or respect. It's typically triggered by experiences that are vast, grand, or powerful, and that challenge our understanding or perception of the world. It's an interesting concept, right? But can you relate? This rings true for me personally. I love this sense that I'm like peering behind the curtain. I love when things get bigger or deeper. That oftentimes things that I had assumed were just kind of the way it was or had become so safe and familiar all of a sudden start to get more translucent and you realize, oh, no, there's more here. oftentimes I think it makes you feel small, but in a really good way. There's a humility that awe brings, but also this idea that you're being shown something greater, something transcendent. This happens to me so often when I'm out in the outdoors. We had a trip this summer that we took for our own time of renewal, and we took a sabbatical this summer, but one of the places that I stood was over Lauterbrunnen up in the Alps looking at the Eiger. And I love Yosemite, but let me tell you, this is like Yosemite times 10. You're looking at these peaks, and it just doesn't look real. You're sitting in the midst of some of the most vibrant colors, some of the deepest beauty. And it was so inspiring. My daughter and my son, we were able to go on this thing. It's called this, Via Ferrata. It's this the Iron Way, where you go out onto the face of this cliff, like 3,000 feet in the air, and it's this sheer cliff, and you're going along the edge of it, and you're clipping into these cables as you go, and it still makes my hands sweat thinking about it. But I go, oh, that was amazing. So much of the awe-struck moments of my life happen in these kind of things, where I'm being pushed out of my comfort zone a little bit, where I'm experiencing beauty and grandeur and letting it speak to my soul. Getting to do that with my kids, so meaningful and so special. But the truth is, this is not simply where I experience awe. There's quite a few other ways, and oftentimes in ways that are kind of unlooked for. Ways that are humble or quiet. Small ways where all of a sudden I see deep mystery. I was able to walk at the end of our sabbatical, part of the Camino, and I came into this town of Logroño, and there was a little chapel there that I walked into. And I had just lost my dear friend, Father Francis, and was kind of carrying that weight. And I sat in this little chapel, and all of a sudden just felt like he was so near, that in this moment, all of a sudden, there was this sacredness in this quiet. One of my favorite places to go on retreat, and sometimes I'll take you guys out there on silent retreat to this little abbey in the high desert called Valyerma or St. Andrew's Abbey. And there, sometimes when I'm just alone and in that chapel by myself, just like me and the monks, I'll feel like God draw close. And when he does, there's this sense, again, of how small I am, how great he is. How this beauty kind of transcends my simple, humble surroundings, and I feel like all of a sudden like the bush is burning. That the separation between this world and the next is paper thin. Richard Rohr said that mystery isn't something that we can't understand. He said instead it's something that we endlessly understand. Let me repeat that. Mystery isn't something that we can't understand, but something that we endlessly understand. You just get a taste of it. But when you taste that sense of awe, you want more. There's a joy that comes with it, a sense of being led. Oftentimes it feels like you're following these little breadcrumbs. You're being shown something. I love how often the authors in Scripture will just all of a sudden spout out these words of praise. And you can just imagine the sort of awe spilling out of their own hearts. I love how Paul in the book of Romans says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. This glorious wonder of the depth, right? Paul's going to write in Ephesians, like, I long for you to grasp the height and width, the length and the depth of God's love. Knowledge that surpasses knowledge. And this way of living our lives in such a way that we're open to love, open to mystery, requires us to pay attention. And so much of the Christmas and Advent season to me was about this idea of paying attention. I was struck by this over and over again, how the miracle comes in ways that are so small and easily overlooked. Jeremiah is going to tell us that you will search me and find me if you search with your whole heart. But I think that whole heart oftentimes has this texture of openness and humility, that we're looking into these moments, looking for the mystery. And that when we do, we find it often in places unlooked for. Isaiah 11:9 says, "The land will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water." And the truth is, I think God is all around us to be seen and discovered and found. And I think this is what I love, like even in preaching, where I'll bring in things from science or nature or poetry or art or beauty, because I think so much of life to me is speaking of who God is. Are we open to see it? I was thinking, you know, as I was reading Tim Ferriss's idea, and he was talking about this idea of awe, like I'm with him and then all of a sudden I'm not with him, as he talks about like VR and psilocybin and these kind of ideas of like how you can trick your mind into experiencing awe. And I think I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in an emotion of awe. I'm interested in a connection. That it's not just seeing beyond the curtain, but the reality that is there waiting to be discovered. And we have a God that longs to be known and seen, is constantly showing us more and more and more of himself. And it comes in ways that are revelatory. And when you see it, you understand, wow, this just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. One of the gifts that I received this year is this book called The Myth Makers, and it's this graphic novel about Tolkien and Lewis. And how great is that? It kind of goes into their life and past, and I'm thinking this is a comic book, but I learned so many things about them in this book, The Myth Makers, and you can get it on Amazon. But anyway, I was thinking it really gets into their two very different ways of looking at myth, and they both were lovers of myth. They loved the magic that it pointed them to. And Lewis loved The Lord of the Rings. He was like the biggest fan, and he was constantly cheering Tolkien on in the creation of Middle Earth. And Tolkien was not a fan of Narnia. And he thought it was too simple and too obvious, right? And they both, you know, and maybe there's a little jealousy in there too. But the truth is that Tolkien and Lewis's worlds are very different, that Lewis's world of Narnia has this lovely magical quality, but it's not necessarily so deep. Lewis wrote a ton of other books in addition to the Narnia books, whereas Tolkien really just wrote The Lord of the Rings, and it took him a decade to write. But the difference is, with Tolkien's world, that you have this depth underneath it. That you kind of feel like anywhere you go, you could double click and there's a whole backstory on everything that's there. And you really get captivated by his world. You can feel the richness of it. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. But my daughter has been reading The Lord of the Rings, and she came up and she was like, "Okay, who's this guy Tom Bombadil?" Right? Anybody read the story? Tom Bombadil's this like random character that kind of comes out of nowhere, saves the day in this like quick little moment, and then he's gone. But he doesn't really push the story along. He doesn't do much. So if you've seen the movie, you're like, "I've never seen Tom Bombadil." And they're like, "Yeah, he got cut, right? You don't need this guy. He's not crucial to the story. Why is he in there?" Well, it just feels like maybe somehow their story intersected. But the truth is, you kind of double click on Tom Bombadil and you find this whole backstory, this whole history that's there. Just how old he is and the power that he represents in this sort of old world. And what I think is cool about this is that you go, he's not a plot device. It makes the world feel real. And what's interesting, as we go back now at post-Advent to our study of Hebrews, is that in this book, there's kind of a Tom Bombadil character. That as he's talking in this book, he's talking about Jesus, and he's saying everything points to Jesus, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of who God is. That if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. That the fullness of God is represented in him. And as he's explaining this, he's saying he's superior. He's superior to Abraham. He's superior to the angels. He's greater than all of these. He's greater than Moses. And as it turns out, he's greater than, but like, Melchizedek. And if your response is, who's Melchizedek? Right? That would be a normal response. He's this character that shows up like for three verses in Genesis and then disappears. He's this sort of an extra, a character off to the side that you don't realize. And then David later is going to all of a sudden mention him in Psalm. Melchizedek, the name shows back up. And then later in Hebrews, he's going to go, yeah, no, that is a link to who Jesus is. And he's going to explain why. And to be honest, I don't know if I fully understand why. He's pointing us to something, and you could sense even in him his sort of awe of like, look at the connection here. We're being taught something, and even in an interesting way, the depth of how Scripture is all working and speaking to each other. That the Bible comes not as a single book, but as a library of books. And yet all of these books are kind of, there's interspersed connections. There's breadcrumbs that you can follow. And even this sort of character, Melchizedek, turns out to be really important, which makes you kind of wonder, like, if you started anywhere else, could you make that same sort of kind of weaving through the story? And I think the answer is yes. That Scripture comes with so much depth, all these layer upon layer of meaning. And I don't know about you, but when I see these things, it gives me a sense of awe. That oftentimes as I'm reading Scripture, I'm like, oh wait, is it like this? That there's more. That in reading Scripture, sometimes the joy is in seeing these threads that weave their way through. So Melchizedek, we're going to look at him today, look a little bit at what is unique about him and how this points us to Jesus. And hopefully this is helpful. It's going to tie together two very different sort of lines within Jesus. A kingly line, but as we're going to see in Melchizedek, a priestly line. A lineage that precedes Abraham. A lineage that points to his uniqueness as priest and the uniqueness of what he's able to do. So here we are. Oh gosh, my notes just disappeared. Okay, there they are. They're back. I hate that. Panic. Okay, all's well. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. The word of the Lord. Did you guys get that? Is anybody flooded with awe right now? I think the author is, right? He's saying, oh, look at the connection that this guy, the king of righteousness, who's also the king of peace, enters into this story. Now, what's the story? Well, if we read this section in Genesis, why don't I just read it for us? This is chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. It says, after Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. Melchizedek disappears. That was his big moment, right? He's kind of like appears to be a side character here. And what has just taken place? Well, really, this it talks about defeating these kings, but it was a rescue effort. That Lot, Abram's nephew, was living in Sodom, and that they were attacked by these kings, and Lot was captured along with all their treasure and with some of the women from that town and drug off by these people. And so Abram, when he hears that his nephew's gone, he rallies kind of his own little army. He's got like 318 trained soldiers as part of his entourage. They go after these kings, they beat them up and rescue Lot and recover all of the loot. And as they're coming out, these kings join them and meet them out there to say thank you for this victory that was won, but also then this blessing. And from this plunder, Abraham gives a tithe. That this Melchizedek who comes out blesses him with a blessing from the Most High. And what's interesting about this? Well, Abraham is the start of Israel. What we're seeing here in Melchizedek is a story arc that we know very little about. We don't know about Salem. We don't know about what God has done there. But clearly something, that God has been there and active. And here comes a priest from Salem before Israel as a nation is even birthed. Which is kind of cool, isn't it? You think, here's God at work. God at work over there as well as here. God with a whole different story that we honestly know nothing about other than it intersects briefly with the story that we have of Israel. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that fact that God is active throughout history, throughout the world. Touching over here this king of Salem and using him as a priest of the Most High. And David is going to later write in Psalm 110 about Melchizedek. This is Melchizedek's second mention. That he writes this in what some have considered to be the most messianic of his psalms. He says, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" And this is an interesting one, like a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Abraham clearly sees something in this Melchizedek that is unique, and then so does David. There's something about this priestly line. Now, the priestly line that we understand came from Abraham through Levi to Aaron. And that we see throughout the Old Testament this succession of priests, these intercessors on behalf of God, this way of making peace with God, this way of being able to worship and enter into relationship with God has come through these priests. But there's something unique about this moment, almost like a blessing given directly that's just flowing right through this guy in a way different than the kind of ongoing lineage that we see through Levi. That this is a role that isn't passed down person to person, but has somehow remained forever. And I don't know exactly what that means, except maybe that the authority bestowed to Melchizedek was direct. And that is now seen uniquely in Jesus. That Jesus becomes, as the author of Hebrews is saying, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not of Levi. Not a blessing that's passed down through Abraham, but a blessing that's come around him directly too. That this Tom Bombadil character that shows up in the middle of this is a picture pointing us to Christ of the unique authority that he has. Greater than Abraham, greater than the Levites, a priest like Melchizedek of the God Most High. Now, what is so special about this? Well, I think in some ways there's a lot of different things that we can draw from this. I do love the idea of the comfort of knowing that God is working at other places at other times and there are whole stories that we don't know. We've been given this story of Israel. And then every once in a while it will connect with a sort of different story of God's. One of my favorites of these is in the book of Jonah. And Jonah is an odd book, right? Jonah, we think of Jonah, we think of what? A whale, right? And, you know, and yeah, that's like a crazy miracle in the midst of that book, but it really isn't about a fish, right? It's about a prophet of God being called to go speak to their enemies. That the Ninevites are at war with Israel, and God's going to take one of Israel's prophets and send him to the Ninevites. And Jonah is ecstatic about this, right? Like, yay, God, use me. No, he like goes running the other way because he's like, do not show them mercy. And God's like, sorry, that's the plan. I'm going to swallow you up and I'm going to spit you out on their shore because you're going to tell them about me. So God has this plan for the Ninevites. We don't know the Ninevites story except how it kind of intersects here with one of our prophets. But there's a whole plan, a whole purpose in God at work. Those kind of things fill me with awe. You're like, wow, all the layers at which God is working in pursuing and chasing people down. A God who loves the whole world. A God who is after every single one. And this patriarch of Abraham, this greater priest, has given Abraham kind of the blessing that is going to become his mission. Abraham is given a promise that he will be the one who brings blessing to the world. This is what it means by God to be chosen. That we're chosen for something, for a purpose, right? We would love to think of chosen being like privilege, like you get the best seed. And God's going, no, I'm choosing you because I'm going to use you uniquely. And Abraham is going to birth the people of blessing. That from them is going to come the blessing. And ultimately, in the end, from them is going to come the king. From Abraham, eventually, we get David, a king who's then given a promise by God that there will always be a king in David's lineage on the throne. And Jesus' birth out of that lineage, his kingly lineage, comes from David. But Jesus is more than just king, he's priest. He's the one that reconnects us to God. And that priestly lineage comes directly from God himself. I was thinking, I wonder if this is in some ways kind of the two aspects of who Jesus is. One of the mysteries that we have about Jesus is the fact that he's fully God and fully man. Not 50% God and 50% man. Like fully both of these things, which is a mystery. We don't understand it. We just sort of sit in awe of it. But I wonder if in some ways that fully man is all the kingly lineage of David. And that fully God is this priestly role of Melchizedek, represented fully in the face of Jesus. That Jesus is unique, and that's really what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand. That he uniquely can do something that nobody else can. And while God is at work in all of these places, the uniqueness of Christ is he is singularly the answer for all of it. That any rescue plan God has in the world is ultimately going to come back to Jesus. And that Jesus comes in and he becomes our Lord and our King. He also becomes our priest and intercessor. He makes this way between us and God. And that we become a part of this chosen lineage. And given that, we become priests. This is kind of how it works, that we stand in this priestly role, not now as priests of Levi or Aaron, but as priests of Melchizedek as well. Or more specifically, as priests on behalf of Jesus. That we get called to be in this world the people of blessing. And this to me is a profound like key for us to understand that this, as we look at a year ahead, how we set our goals, what are the things that we find ourselves committed to, that we need to understand blessing as primary. But not just this, but this is the way that we truly experience awe in this world. Connected to a greater source of truth, a greater source of beauty, a mystery that continues to reveal itself over and over and over again. Not a mystery that we cannot understand, but a mystery that we're always understanding more and more. And that this blessing comes and intersects in the middle of our daily life and our simple life and our little mundane things that we do. That these become holy, sacred moments. That when we bless another, we give them this great gift of willing the good of God towards them. And that is a blessing that we first receive and then give. We have to be open to receiving it, willing, humble, surrendered. But as we receive it, then we become this sort of overflowing bowl. Dallas Willard says, if God is ever going to bless you, it will have to happen in the place where you are, even or perhaps especially in a place of disappointment or pain. Remembering that God is for us is the first step to developing the eyes to see how he is in process, working to bring blessing out of any, yes, every situation we face in life. Interestingly, going back to our initial assignment, the positive and the negative become these opportunities to both receive and give blessing. That the meaning is not just found in the high points of life, but also the way in some of the most fragile and difficult times of life, God is able to join with us right there. And even in those situations to use us, even though we might feel so depleted and so small, and what we have to give might feel so insignificant. I talked about this story at our Christmas Eve service about the widow's mite, the small little tithe that she gives back to God. And that tithe representing everything in her that's saying, God, I surrender. A response that Abraham is going to model for us there as he gives back to Melchizedek. This victory, and he recognizes God is here in an and. And we too have that opportunity to tithe, not just with our finances, which we appreciate as a church if you do that, but a way of giving from our hearts, most importantly. That's what Jesus notices. He notices that woman and she goes, she's given all. She's given her whole heart. And that we are called to be this people of blessing, that our eyes are open to the opportunity to give. And we give not just with what we can muster up, but with more. We give this blessing that we have received. We will God's goodness on others, having received that goodness ourselves. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we are able to speak to that light, receive that light, and then proclaim that light to others. We send Sally off with a blessing and pray God's blessing on her, but we ourselves bless as priests with the blessing that we've received. What are we to make of all of this? Again, I read this passage and I'm like, I don't know if I completely get it. And I think that's okay. I think there's plenty in this life of the mysteries of God that we're like, I still haven't figured that one out yet. It's pointing me to something and I can tell it's a big deal, and yet I'm going to have to continue to sit with it. But I think in some ways there's permission to go, that's okay. That it isn't about having the mystery figured out. Instead, it's about letting that mystery continue to do its work. I have a professor that used to say, on my best day, I'm probably 70% right. It's an arbitrary number, right? But what is he getting at there? That all of us have so much more to learn and grow. And that's a good thing. That sort of humility is right where we should stay. That when God is at work, we trust it. And we trust that he's at work over there, outside of our story. And we can celebrate that work. That my story, my sort of possessiveness of that blessing is too small, and God's going to continue to break that open. And that is a good thing. Where I'll be moved with deeper humility to recognize God's work elsewhere and to celebrate the fact that God is so much bigger than me. I think about this all the time when I have to do a memorial for somebody that I don't know if they've become a Christian. I always think in my heart, I do know this, that God has pursued this person to the end. I take hope in that. That God has said that he desires that none would perish. I hold on to that truth. That God is a pursuer, but that God is also always an inviter. That he never coerces or forces anybody in. It's always an invitation. Always through that beauty, an invitation for us to enter in willingly and to see more. And though truth is greater, it's never going to look different than Jesus. That becomes sort of our guiding light in all of this. That it's not that Jesus is like Melchizedek. As it turns out, it's that Melchizedek is like Jesus. Pointing us to this greater, more full representation. And this is what I love about the Christmas story, that we celebrate this central miracle of our faith. Lewis is going to say, it comes in like these missing pages from this symphony. And you know you're on the right track because it pulls all the rest of it in. It pulls it all together. It creates this coherence that allows you to see more. This aha, that's what it's about. Even these obscure little things, Melchizedek over here in the corner, turns out to be aligning within this greater symphony. Lewis says this. He says, I think we are rather in this position. Supposing you had before you a manuscript of some great work, either a symphony or a novel, there then comes to you a person saying, here's a new bit of the manuscript that I found. It is the central passage of that symphony or the central chapter of that novel. The text is incomplete without it. I have got the missing passage, which is really the center of the whole work. The only thing you could do would be to put this new piece of the manuscript in that central position and then see how it reacted on the whole of the rest of the work. If it constantly brought out new meanings from the whole of the rest of the work, if it made you notice things in the rest of the work which you had not noticed before, then I think you would decide that it was authentic. On the other hand, if it failed to do that, then however attractive it was in itself, you would reject it. I think that Jesus is this piece. And as he comes in, you're like, oh, that's what Melchizedek was for. That's the lineage that he was pointing to. All the questions that he answers, he pulls the whole story together and more. And I think as we grow into this next year, I think there's a beautiful humility that comes from saying, God, I want to see more of you. Show me more. That's what Paul is getting at when he says, I long for you to know the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of God's love, a love that surpasses knowledge. These mysteries continue to beckon us to go further and further and further in. And as we do, these mysteries shape us, who we are. Our minds become more like Christ. Our hearts become more like Christ. Our ministry becomes more like Jesus's. We start to wear these priestly robes and step more and more fully into this calling. We live into this mystery. We embody this mystery. We become this light of hope and peace to the world. Our world is in a... I just got stuck watching the news the other day all day because I was in the ER with my son and everything was fine. But I'm sitting there watching all day this regime change that we're going through. And you realize that the world is constantly in this flux, constant change. Constantly in a place of going from times of peace into times of war, times of stability into times of chaos. But this message of Jesus is one of stabilization. It's a promise of peace. It's a legacy that goes beyond all of these things. A king who will ultimately sit forever on that throne. And a king that is our priest, connecting us to the source of our life. Restoring us to the source of our joy and the fullness of that. This becomes a promise. This is at the kind of at the heart of the gospel. Jesus comes into this world and the angels declare peace on earth. And as we live in anticipation of that, we continue to walk into this calling as vocation, as the vocation of priest, the bearer of this blessing and bestowing it on those around us. Here's my questions for reflection. You can add this to your end of the year sort of evaluation here. But think about this past year. Are there moments where you experienced a sense of awe? How did it feel? What might God have been showing you about himself? Are we making those connections? Gosh, this can happen in so many ways. I mean, a total side story that I won't go into, but I remember like being at the Getty and seeing this painting and God going, "That's you." And I was like, wait, what? But I'm looking at this and all of a sudden feeling like God's speaking to me there in a way that I wasn't ready for and yet spoke so to my heart. Are we open to these kind of moments of awe and noticing where God is showing us more? Number two, are there areas of your faith that are feeling too small? How is God asking you to grow into a greater sense of who he is? When we try to possess and make our story it tends to crumble. And what ends up happening is we kind of create this story arc that just becomes thin after a while. How do we instead hold our story openly? Allow God to show us more and more and more of who he is, the depths of who he is. And lastly, from whom have you received a blessing this year? And who might God be asking you to bless? And this is one of those exercises that we kind of build the muscles over time. It might be somebody close to you where you just feel God's love and affection. It may be somebody for you that you find difficult to love. But as God is leading you to that, may you have courage and boldness to step in to your calling as a bearer of the blessing. Would you stand with me? I thought I would just read Peter's words over you as a blessing today as you go into this new year. And his words are these to you: "But you, Church by the Sea, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." May you, each one of you, be the one who calls others out of that darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Amen.